Well, we've been seeking, haven't we, in recent weeks to really look into the heart of Christ. We know that the scriptures reveal that Christ is the very express image of the Lord God. That to see Christ, to see his emotions, to see the way he responded to sinners, to see the way he responded to situations and circumstances of sinners, we learn something of the immortal, invisible God. We learn, we see in a man what is transcendent in the one triune God. And we can find great comfort then as we walk through this world, because our situation is perfectly represented by those whom Jesus encountered. And we've been seeing, haven't we, that when we read the Gospels, we are not to read that as that's how Jesus was for them. Because the Matthew's Gospel ends with, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Christ that you encounter in the Gospels is the Christ that is with us by the power of his Spirit. So that when we read of an act of Christ, of a doing of Christ, of a word of Christ, Christ is, if you like, by his Spirit, coming to us and saying, this is how I am, this is the Christ that you are seeking to know, and this is how I will be to you. What a great comfort then as we go through this world to see that Christ sympathises with us, that he's tender with us, that he loves us to the very end, that he will be faithful. We've been looking at these things, the emotions and the heart of Christ, and indeed it is a great comfort, isn't it, to know that Christ can empathise with us. He knows what it is to feel sadness and sorrow. He knows what it is to feel isolation and loneliness. He knows what it is to feel angry at sin and wickedness in the world. He can, because he went through these things and we read of him going through these things, we know that the one who sits on the throne, that the one who is at the right hand of God's authority and power and the hand which is at work in the world, this Christ, he understands me. He knows me. The one who is the omnipotent ruler is also the tender saviour. And to know then that we are in such hands is such a comfort. It would be right and proper to say that there is no experience, sin accepted and guilt accepted, and all that is involved with sin, there is no experience, sin accepted, that Christ cannot relate to. He was tempted and tried. That's what the word tempted means. It means tried, tested. He was tempted and tried in every way as we are, except sin. And so we've been finding great comfort to see Christ have our experiences in this world. But we come to a portion of Scripture where it changes. Christ here goes beyond our experience. Christ here treads a path we could never choose. No longer are we looking to see how Christ sympathises with us. We are being invited to have sympathy and empathy with the Saviour. No longer is it about how can Christ understand me? How can Christ empathise with me? We are being told to behold the Son of God. And to witness some of his feeling, some of his experience, some of his sorrows. Because none alive on this world, none alive in the world today, if you have breath in your lungs, you have never been anything like what Christ went through in this garden. The only people who can comprehend or grasp something of what Christ went through are those who are already burning in hell as we speak. And even they could not fully comprehend, because they haven't exhausted the wrath of God yet. They will always be burning in hell, because God's wrath will be forever. But Christ here in the garden, Thursday evening before his crucifixion, he beheld the infinite wrath of God towards him. There's a real sense then in which we always need the Holy Spirit every time we come to God's word, but we really need it this morning, because none of us can truly show empathy with the Saviour. None of us can really fathom what was breaking his heart here in the garden. This was the most trying moment of Christ's life so far. And here we come to the living God, the Son of God, whose heart is in anguish and distress. An anguish and distress we would never know. And in one sense, all his life, he'd been feeling anguish about this. You may recall in Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed in anguish I am till it is accomplished. This moment was always before him, but it seems that he comes to the garden and now this is all that he has before him. And it's like he almost experiences Calvary before he gets there in his mind and in his heart and in his very soul. Now, you may have heard people who are about to go through a trial or who have been through a trial say, oh, this is my Gethsemane. This is my Gethsemane experience, or I'm going to be approaching my Gethsemane. What a blasphemous thing to say. We could never go through a trial like what Christ went through here. Christ looked at horrors here in the garden that would take an eternal anguish in hell to see what he saw. He, in the garden, looked hell right in the face. And we need then to come to this place. We need then to, by the Holy Spirit, be given some sense of what Christ was suffering, that we might worship and fall in repentance. If the other manifestations of Christ's heart produce in us comfort, this revelation into the heart of Christ should make us repent willingly, worship wholeheartedly, love him unreservedly, and serve him freely. We read in our text, Mark 14, verse 33 and 34, we'll be using the whole section, but these are the focus. This is the centre of the passage, the narrative. Jesus took Peter, James and John with him, and he began to be troubled. Now, that word is not helpful. The Greek implies that he began to be extremely terrified. I think the AV might have this slightly wrong, if some of you have it in front of you, but the AV says something like, he began to be sore amazed. He is seeing something that terrifies him. How can this be? This is the Son of God, who made all things. And here he is, terrified. He began to be extremely terrified, and then he says, deeply distressed. We could say, intense anguish. And then furthermore, in verse 34, we read that he was grieving. My soul is extremely sorrowful. He was grieved. Luke's account tells us, and obviously he was a doctor, wasn't he? And he often provides a little medical insight to the situations and circumstances. He mentions that his anguish was so bad that he sweat drops of blood. The text here says that he was so broken in his soul. His soul was so tormented by what he saw that he could have died. He would have died. Luke's account tells us that angels were sent, weren't they, to strengthen him. The point being, if angels had not been sent to strengthen him, he would have died. He would not have made it to the cross. What of us have ever been through any emotional or psychological distress to the point of death? Here is a man who is literally, physically breaking under the psychological pressure of what he can see through the eye of his heart. And it is our job to only peer into this window the eyewitnesses have provided for us, and to seek as much as we can with the Spirit's aid to understand what caused Christ such anguish, even if we can never grasp the full magnitude of those realities. And I wouldn't want to grasp the full magnitude of those realities, because it would kill me. If it nearly killed the sinless Son of God, it would kill you and I. We'd be in hell. So why was Christ in anguish? We've looked at Jesus' heart, Jesus' zeal, Jesus' sympathy, and so on. Today we're looking at Jesus' anguish, his distress. Well, firstly, I want you to see, I can't speak on every mysterious thing that he would have experienced, but I've just pulled out a few things I think he would have been feeling. Jesus' anguish at his loneliness. Jesus' anguish at his loneliness. I think you would agree that there's no worse experience that a man or a woman can go through than loneliness. Loneliness is one of the most acutely painful experiences. Some of you have maybe felt that loneliness during the last year. The total isolation, to be cut off from the voices, the faces of those whom you love. Loneliness is torture. Which is why, by the way, when people talk about a new normal, if the new normal is a scriptural normal, then by all means embrace it. But if by a new normal they mean that we should cease to do things that are fundamental to our humanity, do not embrace it. We are made social creatures. We were made in the image of God. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, that's the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Islam. The God of the Bible wasn't lonely in eternity. Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Spirit loved the Father, and the Spirit loved the Son, and they would dwell in a community of infinite love and blessing. And their creation of man was an overflow of the love and the community and the fellowship they had. And we are made in the image of God. It's not good that man shall be alone. And Jesus here is alone. All alone. Sometimes when we're going through hard experiences, you know, you just want the presence of a loved one, don't you? And they might not be able to help you with what you're going through. They might not even be able to offer any advice to what you're going through. Sometimes, though, it's just enough just to have them there with you, isn't it? In one sense, marriage is meant to be like that, isn't it? There's a very real sense in which the husband, for argument's sake, has got to go to work, he's got a difficult board meeting, he's got a boss who always shouts at him. The wife can't go with him. The wife can't go in the office and hold his hand. The wife can't witness it. The wife can't experience it, but he has her to come home to. And though she could never enter into the trials that he goes through every day to put food on the table, just for him it's enough to know that she's there. And the wife wants that from her husband when he comes home, and he can't understand how difficult her day's been. He can't enter into the trial it's been to have children. He won't listen to what you say, but to know that he's there and he's home now. Oh, to avoid loneliness. Loneliness is a difficult thing. And Jesus, like any man or woman, wasn't some super species of humanity. He was fully man. He wasn't Superman. He was man. What we got to get in our minds is Jesus wasn't like a man who had had divinity mixed in with his humanity, so he became an abnormal man. No, he was fully man and fully God. Those two natures were not confused and mixed together. He was fully man. And he did what he did as man. And he would have desired companionship like any of us. He would have longed for friends. He would have longed for encouragement. You know, when he appointed the disciples in Luke's Gospel, in Luke earlier on, or sorry, in Mark as well, in Mark 3, verse 13 and 14, we read, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. That they might be with him. Now, did they understand everything he said? Did they get things wrong? Were sometimes they a nuisance? Oh, of course they were, but he had them with him. And when many forsook, in John 6, many forsook him when they realised he was coming to save from sin and not to be a miracle worker, just to feed the population and be a great king who brings material blessing, but he come to bring spiritual blessing. We read that many forsook him and followed him no longer. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter says, oh Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oh, how that must have been a comfort to Jesus. There was so much that Jesus did not, that Peter did not understand. But Peter had got something. Oh, what a blessing that must have been to have heard that from the disciple. What an encouragement. He would have needed that encouragement. But here we see a shift in the narrative. Here we see Jesus still desiring the company of people, but he has to do it alone. We read in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26, I'll just turn there to you, for you. Keep your finger in Mark. But the parallel account in Matthew provides some helpful insights into this point. Verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Stay with me. be with me. What was he expecting? That they could somehow grasp what he was going through? No, but he wanted them with him. Just to comfort him. Verse 40. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 37. He took with him. Do you see the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Son of God, is longing for fellowship and help and the presence of his friends? That's why he took Peter, James and John. He was had a particularly close relationship to them. And what does he find them when he comes back to them? Could you not watch with me? They were not with him. They were asleep. He was all by himself. Perhaps he thought that, well, maybe if they just come with me, though they can't drink the cup, though they can't see the cup, though they could never understand fully what I'm going through, perhaps they could have some sympathy for me. All my life I've had sympathy for them. Perhaps they could just see what I'm going through, see the anguish, and just perhaps at least tell me that they love me or pat me on the back. Or perhaps Peter could come over and put his arm on my shoulder and say, Jesus, we don't understand what you're going through, but we're here for you. Can we do anything for you? He was all alone. They were with him, but they weren't really with him. Because no one could help him. No one could go with him. No one could share the burden. And this was a suffering and an affliction he had to go through absolutely alone. He is utterly alone. He's in total destitution and isolation. He obviously wanted sympathy. I think that's quite clear. Because he was a man like we are. It wasn't a sin to desire sympathy. That was not a sinful desire for a man to request or at least seek some comfort from his friends when he's in need. Weep with those who weep, the scriptures say. It would have been perfectly appropriate for them to have wept with him. But they were so consumed with their own troubles and sorrows, they had no sympathy for his. And it had to be this way if he was to be the Saviour. He had to be alone. Because in hell, there is no mercy. In hell, there is no sympathy. In hell, there is no pity. In hell, there is no friendship. And he was looking hell in the face. He had to face this alone. And he had to do something that no one else could do. He was in a very simple situation in one sense, though complex in another sense. There was one cup. And either the people he came to save must drink it, or he must drink it. They couldn't share it. Peter, James and John couldn't say, let us just drink a little bit of the cups, Jesus. In fact, that's what they claimed to be able to do. They claimed, didn't they, earlier on, to be able to undergo the baptism with which he was going to undergo. And he said, you do not know what you're saying. They couldn't help it. It had to be solely through his intercession and his work. Not at all. It was not 50-50, but 100% Christ. He must drink the full fury of the wrath of God, and he alone. And not an ounce left for us. He knew that he would have to face this alone. In John's account, we read some profound words. John 17. And this was a prayer that we know he probably prayed in the garden. We only have a summary in the narrative sections of Gethsemane, but this was, I think, what we have here is the full scope of his intercession in the garden. John 17 and verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you are given me, for they are yours. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And here it is. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. For their sakes, I set myself apart. That's what sanctified means. I set myself on my own to go through something for their sakes. And this was predicted in Scripture, by the way, what we're talking about here. This is exactly what he was terrified about, the isolation of experiencing this all by himself. Because he is the great high priest, isn't he? And you may recall in the Old Testament that only the high priest could go into the most holy place. Only the most high priest could go into the holy place of the temple and make an offering for his sins and the people's sins. And you may recall when you read the Old Testament narrative, when it describes in Exodus the priestly garments, that they had to have bells stitched to their tassels. Why? Because the people would have feared. This high priest is a sinner. And he's going into the holy presence of God. How do we know that God won't smite him? That God won't crush him to powder? Because he's a holy God. And he's a sinner. And you can imagine their reassurance as they heard him walking around the temple and the bells ringing. Oh, we're still alive. Oh, the sacrifice has been accepted. Oh, God has received it. And he comes out on the sigh of relief. He hasn't been consumed. But of course, because it wasn't God's will to consume those high priests, because that high priest did not have to offer himself. That high priest had an offering given to him for which to offer for himself and the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ is the offering. He had to go alone into the holy place, stand before the holy God as the Lamb of God. And we know that when the high priest would go into the temple, he would confess the sins of the nation over the offering. And Christ walks in like a lamb to the slaughter to stand before the omnipotent holy God. And he was crushed to powder. And Jesus was watching this. He was seeing this by the eye of his faith. That he would have to go and stand before the presence of his Father in heaven alone. But of course, in himself, he'd have nothing to fear, right? This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. God loved this son. He delighted in his son. This son delighted in him. They were, I am one with the Father. I do the things which please the Father. I must be about my Father's business. Why would he be terrified standing before the holy judge on himself? This was his Father. Because he stood there, clothed in my sins. And he trembled at the thought of it. All had to forsake him because he had to do this alone. Just think about that. The innocent one, spotless one, clothed with your filthy rags. All of it. And not just yours, but mine and his and hers. He appeared as a murderer because he was atoning for David's sins. He appeared as a prostitute because he was atoning for Rahab's sins. He appeared as a liar and an extortioner and as a corrupt man because he was appearing for Matthew the tax collector's sins. He was appearing for the proud because he was atoning for Simon Peter's sins. He was appearing for your sins, but not just for your sins, but for you as the sinner. To be crushed. And the text says in Scripture, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's a strange thing. It pleased the holy, perfect, righteous judge to bruise the innocent one. Yes. Because when the Father saw him, he really did see him as the sinner. And he satisfied his judgment. But this aloneness is also seen in the scapegoat, right? On the Day of Atonement, two goats. One was sacrificed for the sins of the people in the temple. And then on the other one, which is called the scapegoat, you can read about this in Leviticus 16. On the other one, the sins of the people would be professed over this scapegoat. And it would be sent out into the wilderness, far, far, far away, all by itself. The idea being, until it died, it was never allowed into the presence of the people of God again. It was exiled. Jesus was exiled on the cross. Jesus was cut off from his father, cut off from his friends, cut off from mum and dad, cut off from his siblings, cut off for sins, not his own. He is the scapegoat. I can't imagine going through what he went through, even with an army of people encouraging him. But to go through what he went through all by himself, he who commanded the host of heaven, not one angel sent to alleviate his sufferings on the cross, but heaven watched as heaven's champion was slaughtered. This is what he saw in the cup. The aloneness. Secondly then, you see Jesus' anguish at his cup. We've just looked at an aspect of the cup, but now let's look at the cup in a bit more detail. He began to be troubled. He began to be in great distress. He was terrified and in deep anguish. So bad was this cup. So terrible was this cup. So frightening was this cup. So horrifying was this cup. He prayed for it to be taken from him. Now don't misunderstand me. This wasn't a prayer that had suggested in any way Christ was lessening in his resolve to save his people. In this is more than what the mere statement says. If there is any other way through which to be the saviour of the people, take this away from me. What was it about this cup? What was it about this chalice that in his humanity he recoiled from embracing it? And this is something I'm going to have to be very careful with, because I'm probably going to be crushing a few hobby horses. He was terrified not at being made sins, but at standing in the place of sinners. Now I need to correct a lie which is rampant in our kinds of churches. And it goes like this: God loves the sinner but hates sins. It's wrong. It's so, so wrong. Because if sin, what that does is it effectively says that sin is some sort of separate entity from the sinner. That we're fundamentally good and sin is this distinct thing from us, and God loves the sinner but hates the sins. You cannot divorce sin from the sinner. If it's sin that he hates, then why did he punish his son? This doctrine, this statement actually is a denial of the atonement. You cannot have a representative, a man who is crushed by God as sin himself, as the sinner himself. He doesn't represent sin, he represents sinners. Christ died for sinners. God, the point being, if he hadn't, it would have not been sins. Sin can't be punished, but sinners would be punished. In hell, it's not sinners that suffer, it's not sin itself that suffers, but sinners who sin. We sin because we are sinners. We do wicked because we are wicked. It is true to say God hates sinners. God is angry with sinners. It doesn't say God is angry with wickedness every day. It says God is angry with definite article, the wicked, every day. This is perhaps one of those examples where I might get in trouble just for reading the Bible. But I think the fact that this is so prevalent in our speech and in our language and in our evangelism says how far we have fallen short of a right understanding of the character of God and the sinfulness of men. Let me just read to you the Bible. For you, this is Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. It doesn't say that he hates iniquities. Of course he does. But he hates the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. Or maybe I should have said abhors instead of hates. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. You know, I think our lack of appreciation for what Christ went through flows out of this misunderstanding. What partly flows out of this misunderstanding. Because if we understood that God does abhor sinners, God does abhor totally depraved, vile wretches, then we would be in wonder that Christ should become such in his sight. Christ didn't represent like my sins, he represented me. This must have broken his heart. He who was good and pure and had no sinful bone in his body, he who had only righteous and holy desires and affections, was to be made a sinner. To be numbered, notice this again, to be numbered with the transgressors. And by the way, it's because God hates sinners that the cross tells us also that God loves sinners. You say that contradicts. It's a mystery. That's the point. Why would God love a sinner like me? What does the Bible say? By nature, we are all objects of wrath. Not sin. By nature, what we are objects of wrath. Ask anyone in hell and they will tell you that God hates sinners who sin. But we come back then to what Jesus was contemplating in this cup. We cannot hold to that view because it undermines the very centre of the gospel. Christ experienced wrath on himself. He bore in himself on the tree our sins. It is at the cross that we see God hates sinners and God loves sinners. It is at the cross we see that Christ, God loves those whom he hates by nature. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Christ to contemplate being made a transgressor? The one who said, "This is my son, in whom I delight," to look at his son and forsake him because he was such a filthy sinner in his sight. He was contemplating then, standing before his Father, his Holy Father, as a wicked man, and facing the full power of the sword of omnipotent justice. The sword, the almighty sword of God's right hand, struck the shepherd. Was he terrified about crucifixion? Well, of course. Betrayal? Yes. Abandonment? Yeah, we've seen that. But he was terrified of what he was to become and how his Father would view what he was to become. No wonder he falls down and says, "Take this cup away from me." Interestingly, when you read of the Lord's people falling down, that always happens in extreme circumstances. The Jewish posture was to pray standing with hands in the air. In fact, we know the early church often, what records we do have tells us that the early church in their prayer meetings would all stand, hands raised to heaven and pray looking up. To fall down is to fall down in utter desperation and horror. We read, don't we, of Moses and Aaron fall on their faces at the rebellion of Korah. Why did Moses fall down? Because he was terrified at what God would do to the people. And so he falls down and intercedes for the very people who have sinned against himself. The other occasion when we read of falling down is when there's the worship of the golden calf. And again, Moses falls down there in desperation. But here, Jesus is falling down, not because in those instances, as I said, in those instances, they're falling down saying, "God, do not pour out your wrath on them." Christ is falling down in desperation, just like they did, but because he is seeing wrath not come on his people, but come on himself. "Take this cup away from me, please." Thirdly, see Jesus' anguish at his rejection. At his rejection. What terrible words he heard from heaven. "Father, please take this cup away from me." And what was the answer? "No. No. I will not. Father, if there's any other way to honour your justice, take it away." No. As much as you want to save them, if you want this people, if you want to have them as your reward, and you want to keep the agreement, you must go to the cross. how his heart must have been pining to hear the affirmation of his father. And yet his father turns his face away even now in disgust at what his son is to be. The heartbreak at the rejection of his father. How agonizingly grieving must it have been for him to be rejected by the one who said previously, "I love you, my son." On the cross, experienced the hatred of God. And this was a really appropriate request for Christ to make. Maybe you haven't thought about this. I would put my reputation on the line, whatever that is, to effectively say that if Christ did not pray to be delivered from this, he was not the Holy Son of God. Why? Because he has always pleased his Father. He has always been in relationship with his Father and enjoyed his Father. Why would he? It would be a sinner to say, "I don't want to experience your love. I don't want to experience your presence." It is because he is the Holy Son of God that he says, "Don't separate yourself from me. I can't bear it. I can't go through this. I've always known your love. I've always known your favour. I can't bear the thought of becoming unholy in your sight, Father." And isn't the Father's denial of his Son, doesn't that speak of the love of the Father for sinners? His Son says to his Father, "Please take away all of this." And the Father says, "No." How much must the Father love us? See, often we think it was Christ who was more willing than the Father. You can be sure if the Father was not willing that his Son should suffer for us, he would have said yes. Get out of there. I'm going to come and rescue you. As Jesus said, "Could not I call a legion of angels from heaven?" But the Father says, "No." And in that "no," obviously the word "no" is not written, but "no" is there. Because Jesus prays three times. Where else do you read in Scripture of someone praying three times? The Apostle Paul. A messenger from Satan was sent to harass me, to buffet me, to torment me. And I pleaded with God three times. And it seems that by the third, he understood, because of maybe Christ's experience, that you only ask a holy God three times and no more. And God replied and said, "No, but my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Jesus prays three times. No. Because if the Father had said yes, that would have meant forsaking you. Or forsaking me. But he couldn't do that. Are we not in awe of the holy love of the Holy Father for unholy sinners? Why would he reject his Son? That he might accept me? Why would he reject one that he was pleased with? That he might reject one that he abhors? Accept one that he abhors? It's a mystery, isn't it? And then we come back to what we've been saying. How can I be an object of abhorring and hatred and yet also an object of tremendous love? I don't know. But God knows in his heart, God knows in his being how he can love objects of his wrath. Behold the amazing sight. The Saviour lifted high. The Son of God, his soul's delight, expires in agony. For whom? For whom, my heart, were all those sorrows born? Why did he feel that piercing smart and wear that crown of thorn? For us in love he bled, for us in anguish he died. 'Twas love that bowed his sacred head and pierced his precious side. We see the Father's love then in the denial, in the rejection. But we also see the Son's love, don't we? Because if there's any other way, take this cup. The Father says there's no other way. Your will, O God, not my will. What you have there is Jesus progressively lining up his human will with the divine will, the eternal decree. He's going through his life as a man, and he's increasingly learning, and I only do what the Father shows me he wants me to do, the works that I do the Father gave me to do, and all the way the Father's saying, "I want you to go to this person." "Okay, Father, I'm obedient. I'll be obedient. I want you to do that." "Okay, I'll be obedient." And here at this point, he's encountered something that his human nature says, "No, no, no, no. It's the only way, Son, you'll save those people." And he lines up his human will with his divine will and says, rise, let us go. The hour is at hand. And he goes. It's amazing, isn't it? Because when I suffer, when you suffer, isn't it true that when we suffer, Christian, we are liable to blame God? Why would God put me through this? Why would God let me go through these sufferings and put me through these miseries? And we become bitter and twisted, and we need to be humbled, and we go cold in the things of God, and we go through a time of barrenness, and we become bitter towards God, bitter towards other people who seem to have it better than us. And yet really and truly, whatever we go through in this life is way less than I deserve, isn't it? It's way less than you deserve. And yet Christ here, his holiness, if you like, shines so brightly, doesn't it? His purity shines so brightly. That's why the scriptures say he learned obedience through what he suffered. The point being is, Christ had to learn how costly his obedience would be. That if he was going to please the Father, he would have to suffer in the process. And here we see him looking at the prospect of the great separation that's going to occur. And the hurt. In his humanity, I believe he would have felt hurt that his Father would turn his face away from him. He would have been hurt. That's what it says. Sorrowful. Grieved. And yet there's no bitterness there. He just goes to the cross. I have a few three applications I want to make this morning about this. I've struggled this morning because there is just, I don't know what he went through, to be honest. I can try and describe to you biblically what the Bible says he must have gone through, but which of us know that? Which of us have seen the invisible holy God? Which of us know how holy he is? And which of us have been given a glimpse of our wretched hearts in his sight? None of us. And therefore we can never comprehend what was in that cup when you looked at it. I can think of the sins I'm aware of, but even the sins I'm aware of, I don't really know how they grieved God to the full extent. It's been tough. It's holy ground. But three applications. I believe that spending some time in Gethsemane should make you, if you are a true Christian, sin appear to be absolutely disgusting in your eyes. That you cannot look at the Saviour here in the garden and hold sins closely. You cannot get offended when the Word of God convicts you of sin and get self-just in a kind of defensive position, posture. You know, we are often so reluctant to forsake what we know is wrong. We do watch films where there's blasphemy and swearing and nakedness. We do listen to music and maybe even play it in front of our children in the car when there are all sorts of immoral things being sung about and talked about. And we do these things. I would ask and plead with you from the bottom of my heart, with the scriptures as my witness and God as my witness, I would say, look what sin did to Christ in the garden. Look how it broke his body on the tree. Look how it broke his heart. He sweat drops of blood. He nearly died just looking at that cup. He saw sin as something horrific, unbelievably terrifying. How can we have a low view of sin? How can we hold worldly practices, worldly things in our one hand whilst making a profession to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the other? One look at Gethsemane should make you commit yourself to forsaking sin, to lay aside every sin which clings so closely. How can we not regard sin? See, there's a big difference as well between a mature saint who's growing to be like Christ and someone who... It's one thing to say, I know these things are wrong. And to know that because the Word says it. But it's another thing to have a holy recoiling from those things. To actually yourself be abhorred by those things. And we will only begin to forsake sin when we begin to, like the Lord Jesus Christ here in the garden, actually find that our affections want to run away from it. I remember one time, as a teenager, and I'd only just professed faith in Christ, and I was obviously at the time when all the house parties were going on, and I remember going to a house party as a new believer in Christ, And I knew in my spirit it was wrong, but I did not have the willpower to go there. And when I was there, I suddenly, it was like, you know the Matrix, it was like my mind, slow motion. It's like God just suddenly opened the curtains to see what was going on around me. And I looked over there and drugs, and I looked over there and all these things were going on around me, and my heart felt sick. And it was the very first time that God gave me a holy recoiling from that. And I got on my phone to my dad, get me out of here. It was the last time I ever went. And that needs to be our experience as we go on through life. We need to learn to hate what God hates and run from what he hates. Joseph, he's being tempted by Potiphar's wife. He doesn't flirt with her. He doesn't tempt the idea. He doesn't have a chat with her. He runs. How could I sin against God? You've done so much for me. This is not legalism. Have mercy on you if you view this as legalism. This is not law preaching. I'm preaching the Saviour who's died for sins. The Saviour who washed you in his blood by his grace freely. And he says to you now, come out from the world. Come out from your sins. Follow me. Is sin vile in your eyes? Go home today and say, make sin vile in my eyes. What a prayer that is. Give me your heart, O God. Would I have a tender heart to what grieves you? David was a man after God's own heart. Make me a woman. Make me a man. Make me a boy with a heart that is in tune with your heart. Secondly, I think the sight of Christ in the garden should lighten our sorrows and afflictions, my friends. When I see my Saviour here in this garden, it gives me perspective. Does it not you? What do I go through that compares to this? You know, even if, to give an example from history, they arrest me, tie me up to a stake, cover me in petrol, and set me ablaze, and I have a slow, agonising, burning death before glory, it does not compare to what Christ went through in this garden. The very worst we can experience in this life is but a fraction of what Christ contemplated going through here in the garden. Surely, if we are truly keeping our eyes on the crucified Christ, if the gospel is regularly being preached from this pulpit, if the wonder of God's dealings in showing mercy to such wretches as we are, that we who are blind, once blind but now we see, surely even if the whole world opposed us, even if we lost everything, even if like Job our wife was taken, our children were taken, our herds and our resources were taken, surely we would say, God has been good to me. Because he saved me from wrath to come. And I say this as the biggest hypocrite on this, by the way. Because I do feel resentful at times. I do feel hard done by it. But I come here in the garden and I go, whoa, Tom Allen, what an evil heart you have. That you would even have the audacity to accuse God of being unreasonable when his son went through these horrors. The cross says God is good, does it not? And the cross, if you are a Christian, says God has been good to you. If you get sick and you die, if a child is taken from you, you can say, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. For he is my salvation. He is my deliverer. And when all the world around you sinks and falls away, when you lose absolutely everything, you can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh, though I will die, yet I will see him. He will wipe away every tear. There is a surpassing weight of glory that far outweighs what's going on in this life. He suffered alone. See, here's the difference. We suffer with Christ, don't we? That's the other thing, isn't it? When we suffer, we don't suffer alone, do we? Even when we pass through the waters, he is with us. Even when my mother and father forsake me, he will not forsake me. He will take me in. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? I will not be afraid. Though all should forsake me, he will not. Paul said, though all forsook me, the Lord stood by me. We suffer with him. He suffered alone, with no one to be with him. We suffer at the hands of an angry God. My dear friends, God is not angry with you, Christian. He delights in you. He loves you. You are an object of his delight. He views you as he sees you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became the wicked sinner that God hates, and you become the son in whom he delights in his appearance. You are clothed in his righteousness. So when you are chastened and suffered, you suffer at the hands of a loving Father who is making you more like his Son. But Jesus alone suffered at the hands of an angry judge. And lastly, there is no other way of salvation. This is what this means. If there is any other way, Lord, to save people, please take this cup away. No, there's no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He knew that only he could satisfy God's holy justice. He knew that only he could atone for sins, and that's what the Father said to him. Only you can do this, Son. And don't you think if there was another way, if there was a back door into heaven, children, particularly I'm speaking to you, young people, don't you think if there was another slip road into heaven, good works, good deeds, being nice, being kind, church attendance, even church baptism, church membership, maybe I'll tell mum and dad I've become a Christian because I don't want, whatever it is, if there was another way, do you think the Father would have let his Son go through that? The fact that the Father said, no, you must go to the cross, says there is no other way. There is forgiveness through the shed blood of Christ alone. We are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God. You must come to the Calvary. You must come to the cross. You can't go to heaven through any other way. The way to heaven is a door, and that door is the cross of Jesus Christ, and you have to come through his work. He's done it all. He's accomplished it all. All you've got to do is relinquish your pride, relinquish your arrogance. You've just got to say sorry to the Lord and turn from your sins and put your trust in what he has done. Believe on him. This moment proves that Christ must suffer for sin or we must suffer for sin. Now, as a Christian, I can say, I do not fear that great day of the outpouring of his wrath, because when he gets to me, there's nothing left. Jesus has took it all. But unless you have the blood on you, so to speak, unless you are hidden behind Jesus Christ, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and thy blood, which from thy riven side flowed, be of sin the double cure. Unless you are hiding in the shed blood of Christ, you will stand before God naked and alone without anyone to help you. And you will cry out with the whole multitude of every man or woman without Christ, hide me from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. The scriptures are clear. This passage is clear. He who believes will be saved. He who does not believe will be damned. May God have mercy on every one of us. May he draw us to himself. And may he lead us home in holy awe and wonder at Jesus' anguish in the garden as he looked at what he was going to experience.